Good to be with you tonight, and good evening to all of you. If we have any visitors, understand that I am not the regular preacher Ed McGecky is. I'm the irregular preacher tonight. But it's my pleasure to be able to deliver a message to you. And it's good practice. If you want to be involved with this effort, if you want to take your turn and you feel qualified, talk to the elders or talk to Ed and get on the list. It'll be, he projects a year out, but we can get you in there. Now, if this large auditorium is maybe, hey, this is too much, I can hook you up with a small congregation of about 25 in Marquay, Texas, on Sunday morning. It's been also my pleasure to be able to help my brother's congregation support the small country congregation in Central Texas and preach there occasionally. I try and do that once a month. So if we're gone on Sunday morning, you can probably bet that we're not out hunting. That was supposed. But that we are in Marquay, Texas, preaching the gospel and encouraging the folks there. So tonight, my lesson was inspired by our Wednesday night class. We are going through the book, Muscle and a Shovel. And if you have not looked into that, look into that. It will change you. Randall, one of the main characters in the book, quoted 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8 to Michael. And that verse stuck with me and was the inspiration for my lesson tonight that revolves around the gospel, which, of course, was Randall's intent. So I want to help equip you and encourage you tonight to study these verses that I've given you on the outline and to put these points together so that you'll be able to discuss the gospel openly and from the scripture like I hope we'll be able to do tonight. So if you'll turn to John 16, 2 through 4, that's going to be our first verse that we looked at. But as we start here, I want to give an analogy, and I've been working on this for a number of years, and you may have heard it before, but have you ever thought about how Jesus was God and man at the same time? How do you reconcile that? God is above all. He's above everything. Okay? So I'm a sort of a concrete thinker. I have to be able to picture things in my mind so that I'll understand it. Some things are very difficult, but I think I have a picture that may help you. If it doesn't, it's coming from me. It's not necessarily coming from Scripture, but some of the concepts are, okay? Man is a vessel, okay? That's a biblical principle. We are merely vessels made out of earthly stuff, okay? So Jesus, the man, was also a vessel. Okay? God used the Holy Spirit and Mary to create this vessel. Imagine this glass vessel or jar, okay? And that is the man Jesus. And in Jesus, God poured all of his goodness, all of his nature, all of his everything into what that jar would hold. A man we hold a finite space. We occupy a finite space. We're not everywhere at one time. Neither was Jesus in this case. Okay? Jesus was a man. He was also God. Okay? So keep that in mind. We as vessels, we're the same way. We're created of the same stuff. However, what's poured into us is a little bit different. We don't have the purity of God poured into us. Okay? Our families, our raising, our environment, all these things pour into the vessel that we occupy. And we find that we're clouded up and we're messed up. Jesus was none of that. He was perfect and he remained perfect. So that's just an analogy that I hope maybe you can hold on to. And if you have something else to add to that, come and talk to me afterwards. I like trying to think about these things. Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure in John 16 when he said this: they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but the hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Saul was one of those people that thought he was offering a service to God when he was persecuting the Christians. He believed that his work that he was doing to stamp out Christianity was to God's service. And I don't question his sincerity at all. But Paul never forgot his mistake. And he never forgot the scripture. Especially the things that he wrote, guided through the Holy Spirit as scripture. We can study this, study what Paul wrote after he, being so in the wrong, thinking he knew God, was able to write such scripture to inspire and encourage us. Acts 17, verses 1 through 5 says this, and this is our introduction into the Thessalonian church. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And they went on to persecute and afflict the Christians in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians. Paul is now writing to that church that he established, and he established under hardship and persecution. And this is one of our key scriptures tonight. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 10. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for which your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." The major part of that is retribution is coming to, one, those who do not know God, and secondly, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And their punishment is not just on earth, it's eternal destruction. Okay? It's being away from the Creator who created all things. That's eternal destruction. Okay, not knowing God. When I first read this years ago, I thought, this is not all that fair to those natives in some foreign place that have never heard of God and they don't understand Christianity. How is that fair? But this is not the full meaning of what Paul is talking. It does not merely mean a complete lack of religious instruction or ignorance of the word, okay? Or them being native or remote. In fact, I brought this scripture up a few weeks ago to my brother-in-law, who is a Muslim. He's not practicing, but I brought this up. And part of my wanting to do this lesson was to be able to talk with him more precisely and more clearly. So sometimes when discussing this first part, not knowing God, People want to excuse those people. They want to make excuses for those who don't know God. But let's look into this a little bit further and see what Scripture also tells us. Point one that I want you to understand. Men are programmed to seek God by God. That vessel that I talked about, that each of us are and that Jesus is, we're programmed, God put it in our being to seek after him. Acts 17, 24 through 31 says this: "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and as even if some of your poets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent." All men everywhere. "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And that man is Jesus Christ." Point number two. There is clear internal evidence and external evidence that God has given us through his creation that leads us to him. But some reject it and some suppress the truth. Romans 1, 18 through 21 tells us this: "For the wrath of God," once again there's that old wrath word or vengeance word, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." That's point two. Point three is even more different than that. It's about religious error. Religious error concerning their actions and their view of Christ. Let's revisit John 6:16, 2 through 4. This is a prophecy of Jesus telling his disciples before he's going to go to the cross and fulfill the gospel. He's telling them this. He says, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but the hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me." Did you catch that? These occupants, these keepers of God's synagogue, are the ones who do not know God. They do not know the Father, and they do not know Jesus. So there's another example of not knowing God, but they profess to. Once again, Acts 17, 1 through 8. "They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul had a custom," I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit. "Paul had a custom that he would go there on the Sabbath and reason with them. And he gave evidence to them that Jesus was the Christ. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar." Okay, that's a fulfillment. That's an example of fulfillment of what Jesus was telling his disciples. It happened. A mob rose up and persecuted them and afflicted them. The result of their persecution and affliction is found in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 5. And I know I'm repeating myself, but I'm trying to make you take in this point so that you'll be equipped to share this with others. "We ought to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, which indeed you are suffering. They became worthy and partakers in what Jesus told them was going to happen. And they were doing something right. They were doing something right. The Jews supposedly knowing God did this. Things they will do because they have not known the Father, and they do not know me. That's not knowing God. That puts them in the category of reaping the vengeance of Jesus coming back with his flaming angels. Okay, what about not knowing the gospel? Or not obeying the gospel, I should say. What is the Bible definition of the gospel? Have you ever asked someone that? Now, the word gospel is tossed around in all kinds of religious circles. Oh, there's gospel music, there's gospel preaching, there's gospel this and that. But what is the gospel? What does the Bible say about that specifically? Well, the scripture interprets itself. 1 Corinthians 15 is the place where we can find this. 15 verse 1. And this is Paul talking. This is a former persecutor of the church that's been changed. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, that's a lot of information in that sentence. In those two verses, that's a lot of information for us to take in. It's very important, it's very concise, and it's very needy that we know each part of this. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them who remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. He then appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, I'm going to pause here. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, my brother-in-law Abdo believes this. Did you know that Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet, that he walked among men and did great things? And they say, believe in Christ, or believe in Jesus, they wouldn't say the Christ, okay? But they believe in him as a mere man or a mere prophet. If we hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now let's step back through 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. This verse, these two verses that are packed full of information for us. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. First point. When was the gospel started to be preached? On the day of Pentecost? No, it was before that. It was before that. In Mark, the first chapter of Mark, a recorder of the Gospels, one of the witnesses of the Gospel of Jesus, in Mark 1, 14 and 15, it says, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus said, good news is coming. And then he continued to reveal that, and we see that displayed in the book of Mark. In the closing of the book of Mark, we have a very powerful verse. Mark 16, 16. This is the last chapter. This is Mark closing out his account of the gospel. He who has believed in the gospel, believed in Jesus, believed in what happened, and has been baptized, shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved this gospel, disbelieved who Christ was, shall be condemned. That's point one. The gospel has been preached. Receiving the gospel. Acts 2, 37 through 38, and then 41. We should know this very well. Now, when they heard this, a gospel preaching, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41. So then those who received his word were baptized. And that day there were about 3,000, there were added about 3,000 souls. Okay? They received the gospel in Acts 2 in Jerusalem. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 gives us another account. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, what is the word of God they heard from them? The gospel. Gospel preaching. You accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The gospel performs its work in you who believe. What is that work? We know part of it is to wash sins away and to receive the Holy Spirit. This is a promise fulfilled. Okay? What about standing in the gospel? What about standing in the gospel? I looked up this word in the Greek, and it's a word that is suggestive of fidelity and stability. Standing in something shows your fidelity and stability. It's not wavering, okay? That's not standing. That's wavering in something. It's standing firm, being faithful to it, abiding in it. That's the idea that's behind this word. Romans 2:5-2 says also about standing in something. It says, in grace, the grace in which we stand. Okay? In Romans 11:20, it says, stand by your faith. Okay? So these are two other examples of standing in something. And we're implored to stand in the gospel. To stand in the grace that we are in, that God provided for us. And to stand in our faith. They're standing in the gospel. They're also saved by the gospel. Mark 16, 16. Believe and be baptized into Christ and you shall be saved. This is gospel preaching. Okay, then there's one of the biggest words in the Bible. And that word is if. If. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 says, if you do not hold fast, you believed in vain. Okay, I had to look up that word also because I suspected there were some difference or some subtleties that we could learn from. And that's an adverb. Okay, it describes believing, believed in vain. That is inconsiderably, without purpose, without just cause, without success or effort. That's what that word means. If you believe in vain, you're doing it inconsiderably, without purpose, and without cause. You're doing it in vain. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 14, same chapter. If Christ is not raised, our preaching and faith are vain. Okay? This is an adjective. Okay? And it's describing the preaching and the faith. Okay? This word was very interesting because the dictionary that I used took me back to the Old Testament to explain it in Old Testament terms that we could understand. You remember the empty vessels that Gideon's 300 carried to disturb the army that they were against? Those empty vessels use the same word in the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, the empty vessels. So it's an empty vessel. Okay? Genesis 37:24. You remember Joseph? You remember what his brothers threw him into? They threw him into a pit, a dry pit. Okay? It was an empty hole in the ground. It wasn't full of water or anything. They threw him in an empty hole. That's the idea of this word vain that is an adjective. And metaphorically, it's used as empty, vain, or void of truth. Mark and Luke, the Gospels, they all render this same word in the Greek as empty-handed. Have you ever heard the term, don't come to me empty-handed? Okay? Or the saying, don't come to me empty-handed. That's what it means. Your hand's empty. You have nothing to offer. Paul, in Ephesians 5:6, says, let no one deceive you with empty words, vain words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon sons of disobedience. Vain is a bad thing. I'm getting the picture that vain is a bad thing. Okay? Don't come to God empty-handed. Romans 6:17-18 refers to a form of teaching or preaching. And it says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Okay? That's not in vain. When you're obedient from the heart, that's not in vain. To that form of teaching. What is that form of teaching? It's the gospel of Christ. It's the same preaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, that's the work of the gospel that we've talked about. You became slaves to righteousness. If you're slaves to righteousness and you have obeyed the gospel, you know God. If you have followed his pattern, you know God. In this, we have obedience to the gospel. All right, let's put it into context. Let's go back to Romans 6. This is one of my favorite chapters. I just love showing people this. And when they see it for the first time, they're amazed. Okay, so we have some background about the gospel and about what else Paul wrote about. See, Paul didn't forget about these things. But us being imperfect students of the Bible and imperfect in putting all these dots and information together, we might not know this. But look for gospel obedience in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse 2 and go through 16. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Ding. Part of the gospel. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Part 2 of the gospel. Death, burial. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, you know, being part 3, death, burial, resurrection. That's the gospel of Christ. Through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, that's the ongoing job that we have, to walk in newness of life. And that's our struggle after we have obeyed his gospel. Knowing this, for if we have been become united with him in the likeness of his death, in the likeness of his gospel, we certainly shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's wrapping the gospel together for us, isn't it? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. In following the gospel, we can be freed from sin. It's in the gospel preaching. It's in Acts 2. We've read it. Now, if we have died with Christ, okay, now it's on us. If we have died, Christ's already done the work. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Obey the gospel. Obey the lust of this world. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, resurrected, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, living a new life. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Obedience to the gospel is required by Paul. He writes about it in Thessalonica, and he writes about it to Rome. We have a choice. We have a choice. We can be like those Pharisees, those occupants of the synagogue that say, we know God. We're the church of Christ. And we can fail just as they did, because we can choose not to obey him. The gospel is the vessel in which we are saved. Okay? Back to the picture that I tried to say. Only in Christ. Only as we come out and say, our vessel's not good enough. We're dirty. We've messed up. We've been filled with the wrong things. Only when we come into the vessel, the perfect body of Christ, can we be saved. And that body is the church. Have you received the gospel? Have you received the gospel? Gospel's preached. It was preached this morning. It's being preached tonight. Have you been saved by the gospel? By being obedient to it in baptism? Have you believed in vain? Okay? Have you come empty-handed to God? Is your faith like a empty pit? Do you come without purpose? Do you come here without purpose? Or do you have a purpose in your mind that God has put there for us? Are you standing in the gospel? Are you wavering? Okay? Are you out of balance? Fidelity and stability. That's the idea behind standing. It's our purpose today to strengthen and encourage. If you need anything, come forward as we stand and sing.